text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. I want to speak today on the theme, A Faithful Steward's Retirement Plan. A Faithful Steward's Retirement Plan. Luke chapter 12. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be of which you've provided for? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Should Christians prepare for retirement? Or is that a lack of faith in God? What does God's Word say about our westernized concept of retirement? Is that concept biblically based? Is it built upon biblical precepts? Or is it altogether based upon a concept that is ungodly? That's the question today as we bring a close to this 14-week series on stewardship. Our American culture has created a definite philosophy concerning retirement that most have assumed is the norm. We grow up, we watch our grandparents do it, we watch our mom and dad eventually do it, and eventually, if you live long enough, you'll get to that point. And we just assume this is the norm of life. That norm basically says you spend 40 or so years working, becoming entitled to spend your golden years in leisure and ease. You've worked all of your adult life, and now you have your turn. Your turn to take the remaining years of your life doing what you want to do, fishing or hunting or golfing or woodworking, traveling, playing with grandchildren, sleeping in late and watching TV all day. Whatever you want to do, do it. You've earned it. You worked all those years and couldn't do what you wanted to do because you had to work. Now you don't. Now you can do what you want. That's basically the Western philosophy of retirement. But what does the Bible say? Does the Word of God teach that you can work with the prospect that if you live long enough, you get to have this long holiday, this long period, 20, 25, 30 years, where you can cease work, enjoy, and have leisure. In many instances, the question of retirement is decided for people. They have very little choice. Your factory may have a mandatory retirement age, and you're forced into it. Or maybe poor health prohibits you from being able to continue to work any longer. That being the case, should you save and invest for your retirement needs? These are the questions that we will look at this morning. But there's one thing I want to communicate today. And let me state it now, because all I'm going to say today will be really the unpacking of this one statement. Retirement years should not be equated with workless years and hobbies. The curse has not yet been lifted. The curse says, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. And this idea that you can work X amount of years so that you don't have to work X amount of years is unbiblical. Absolutely ungodlike. If you should live to see retirement, it's my prayer that you find it to be your most productive years in the service of your King. The Bible says this about retirement. The Bible never uses the word retirement, but it does say this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Therefore remains a retirement, if you please. A time to cease from your labors and rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, the only retirement we should have prospect for is after death. Not before, but after death when we enter into the rest of God. Until then, the Bible instructs us in verse 11, Hebrews 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Diligent. Be diligent. Another word for diligence is hard working. Keep working until Jesus comes. Does that mean keep working in my present vocation or job? No. It just simply means you don't quit work altogether and be idle. God is not glorified in you spending your latter years piddling around the garage or becoming a permanent vacationer. God is glorified in that you make Jesus Christ look good by serving Him every day. Laboring for Him in such a way that people will watch you when others are golfing and fishing and hunting and doing whatever they do for recreation and they see you laboring for the Master. They will say, you must love your God. He must be worthy of a second look. Well, what does the Bible say about it? Let me go to this parable, because I think this parable gives us several guidelines. Even though the parable itself is not a parable about retirement, retirement is in the parable. And I think we can gather some principles for us today who have been taught an unbiblical concept of retirement. First, I would say to you and direct your attention to for your consideration, that from this parable, I can say safely that saving for retirement must have biblical restrictions. Should I save for my retirement? Now, as we read this parable, it would look at first glance that Jesus is forbidding any type of laying up of treasures on earth, saving for the future in any way. But that would be a wrong conclusion, as we've already shown you from the previous message. Remember the ant? Go to the ant, you sluggard, who prepares in the summer for the leanness of winter. So, no, the Bible tells us that if we see a problem and He's given us the means to prepare for it, we ought to. But in the case of the rich man here of Jesus' parable, the problem is not that he had accumulated or saved. That's not his problem. Problem is why he saved. He had accumulated wealth for no other purpose but his own ease, comfort, leisure, to do his own thing. Sound familiar? Isn't that what you're told when you get 65 and you get the watch? Or, as someone said the other day, a cigarette lighter is what they're going to get. Isn't that what you're told? You get to do your own. You get up anytime you want to. Go to bed anytime you want to. You just get to do what you want to do. That's what this man thought too. So saving for retirement's got to have some biblical parameters or restrictions, guidelines. Let me give you one or two. First one, saving present income. If you're going to prepare for your retirement years, this has got to be a guiding principle. It's got to be for future needs. I emphasize the word needs. The Bible teaches saving for needs, not luxuries. Some of us are over-planning for our retirement years. We're not just meeting needs in the future. We will be living comfortably in the future. I want to hasten you to remember the proverb that we looked at a few weeks ago. Solomon said, give me neither riches or poverty. If you give me riches, I'll forget about you. If you give me poverty, I'll be tempted to steal and to become self-reliant. Somewhere in the middle. Where's the middle? My needs are being met. I've got enough to survive. You say, I can't live like that. And there's the problem. Saving present income must be for future needs. Number two, biblical saving must avoid hoarding. This fellow was a hoarder. He had so much that he had to tear down his barns. Now, what's a barn? A barn is not the thing you see on the countryside. These were more like granaries. Those tall pillars that's full of grain, granaries, silos, we call them. This is more the idea of what he's talking about here. It's not where he stored his horses and his implements. It's the place where he stored his harvest. He literally said, I'm going to tear down my harvest. This guy had so much money, it would have been much more wise to have built additional ones rather than to tear the ones he had down, tear the ones he had down and then rebuild them. This guy had money to burn. Why? Because he was a hoarder. Now, what do we mean by hoarding? We talked about this last week. Let me revisit it for your refreshment. Hoarding is simply excessive saving. When you save more than what you actually need, it's to save having no faith in God, but your faith is in you to be able to accumulate for all of these things that you want in the future. It's the desire to become financially independent. In other words, you have so much that you never need anything. In other words, you'll never ever experience need because you've already got it taken care of. And then some. That's hoarding. It's to save having no distinct purpose for doing so. This is what this individual was doing. So saving for retirement must not be like this fellow. You can't just be saving because you're just wanting to be able not just survive, but to survive luxuriously. Number two. You say, but what? Wait a minute. Before you get to number two, Pastor, can I ask you this question? What's wrong with having a little bit more? If you have a little bit more, it tells me one thing. You gave a little bit less than you ought to have given. God blesses you and I so that our, number one, our needs are being met, but number two, so that we can give to meet the needs of others and advance the gospel. If I've got lot left over beyond my needs, then I have accumulated for my own purposes rather than give to God's purposes. Simple. You know, figures don't lie. Figurers do. The math here is real simple. If I have more than I need, then I haven't given as much as I should have throughout my life. Number two. Saving for retirement cannot be based upon presumption. Again, this is what this rich farmer did. He presumed he had many years ahead of him. It's the arrogant. Now listen carefully. It's the arrogant who presume upon the future. This man wasted his life thinking he would have life. Can you imagine that? It's real simple. People do it all the time in America. We work hard. We are industrious. We've got the right broker, investment, financial counselor. We do all the right things thinking we're going to live to retirement age. Not everybody makes it. How many after they retire die within the first 2 years? Would you like to know? In the state of New York, I don't know about any place else, but I read this past week that in the state of New York, 50% of men who die, who reach retirement die within the first 2 years. So it's like retirement's not a healthy proposition. But again, it's presumption, isn't it? It's presuming that I'm going to live. I don't need to live that way. That is unbiblical living. That's being anxious and bringing into the problems of tomorrow and today, which problems I may never, ever live to see. God has invested into my life as a steward things today that I am to administrate today, dispense today, give today, share today. And it's presumptuous to think beyond that, because presumption and arrogance are very much related in the scriptures. Let me give you one example. James chapter 4. James 4, verse 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. We talk that way all the time, don't we? You got up this morning and said, we're going to church. How did you know? Were you fully sure you were coming here today? Be careful. What's the difference between trust and presumption? It's simple. Faith is always built upon a promise, the word of God. Presumption is based upon anything that isn't the word of God. You have no guarantee that you would have lived till church time to get here. We talk like this all the time, friends. We say we're going to do this tomorrow. Listen to what James says about that. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor. One of those clouds that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The fog rolls in during the early hours of the morning before sunrise. And by 10 o'clock, it's all gone. Just a few brief hours. It's come, it's lived, it's died, it's gone. That's your life. Some vapors last longer than others. Some don't last as long. Instead, he says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this. But now you boast in your arrogance. James is saying, when you say, I'm going to do this afternoon, I'm going to do this tomorrow, I'm going to do this next week, next month, next year, you are boasting. You are arrogant. You are a proud individual. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To say, I will do this or I will do that is a boast. Why? Why is that a boast? And why is it arrogance? Why is it evil? Because it removes God from the equation. God's not in the picture here in your thinking. Your whole world revolves around you, your plans, your ideas, your ambitions. God is not sovereign in your life. You are. That's why it's arrogant. It's to presume that you really do control your life. Listen, please listen. This applies to Christians as well as non-Christians, but it's really true about the non-Christian. You illustrate it for us. When you say to the gospel, I hear the gospel, I hear what you're saying to me, I recognize I'm a sinner, I know, I believe the Bible to the degree that it tells me I am lost without God. I understand that. I don't feel it. I don't feel that way. I don't think I'm all that bad, but I understand what the Bible says. And you reject the gospel yet again. Who else are you basing your life decisions and your plans, even the plans for this afternoon, upon? God or you? Who else? You've denied God in your life. You're basing your life on you. You are the one that's controlling your life. At least that's what you think. But James is saying you're arrogant and presumptuous and proud and evil because you really don't control your life. God does. He gave it to you. He will take it from you. You may not live to this afternoon. What then of your plans? Now that's true for the sinner, but James writing here to Christians. Beloved, we often act like God is not sovereign, nor in the picture of our lives when we make our plans. And James is calling that arrogance, and that arrogance, evil. Now let's look at verse 17, because sometimes we have these kinds of verses that seem to be tacked on the end of a section. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, this is one of those times. What does he mean here? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James, why did you add that to the end of that text? I mean, it doesn't seem to fit. What do you mean, to him that knows to do the right? Well, now, there's a universal application. We use this verse all the time as a general principle. If you know to do right and you don't do it, sin. That's true about anything. But James is not attaching it to anything. He's very specific here. It's dealing with this idea of making plans without God. James has just said, if you now know this, I've brought this to your attention, that you shouldn't make plans without consulting God and getting God's will in the picture. And you continue to plan your life without God's will, submitting to His Lordship. Even your daily plans are sins. I've told you what's right, and you know what's right, but you're not doing it. Even the planning of this afternoon will be sin. Oh, I'm going to go home, we're going to eat lunch, and then we're going to watch some of the NCAA tournament. Oh, you are. Did you consult God? James is just not saying, if the Lord would just throw that in there so you're safe. No, he means God's will must be in the loop. It's got to be in the consideration, so that if God wants me to go next year to the such and such a city and make a profit, I will. If he doesn't, I won't. And this was the problem of this man. He presumed that he had the remainder of 20, 30, 40, however many years he thought he had, and that he was prepared for it. That very night, God proved him wrong. Jesus is saying something here remarkable. Now, this is a story that Jesus made up. It's a parable. Probably did not happen. But yet it's happened 100,000, perhaps millions of times. When men have said, I am going to do this, God comes and he answers their arrogancy with his power and his might and says, oh yes, you think so? How many times does God come on the scene and thwart our plans because our plans were arrogantly based and formed? Number three, I want to direct your attention now. Saving for retirement must not be for oneself. Now that seems to be a contradiction. I've the one that's going to have to live without perhaps an income, because who can count on Social Security, right? It's already bankrupt. They say anywhere from 7,000 to 10,000 baby boomers are retiring every day. I'm on the tail end of the baby boomers. Do you think by the time I get that age that there's going to be anything left? There's nothing in the Social Security Trust Fund now. So your presumption, even in the government, is falsely based. Retirement, you say, but I am the one retiring. And if that's true about Social Security, then I've got to be doing something. Retirement should not be saved just for you. Look at verse 19 in our text here. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man's thought was retirement was for him. He'd done all the work. He'd labored all those years. He deserved recreational pleasure. That's what he'd lived for. That tells me this. Retirement must not be about entertainment and leisure. Jesus is making a specific statement here. You shouldn't think of your, quote, golden years or any time. Hey, you can retire at age 30 if you got enough money. In this country, you can do that. So whatever the age is, you look at the rest of your life and say, entertainment, leisure, do what I want to do when I want to do it. That cannot be the purpose of retirement. That's what this man labored for, and God said he was wrong. You see, when God's out of the equation, here's what happens. You begin to believe that you earned all of that money, and therefore it's yours to do with whatever you so deem. That's the problem of the arrogant thinking. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. I did this. Again, I want to say to those of you, and I think that's most of us in this room, who are wealthy. I think all of us are wealthy comparatively to the rest of the world. That our prosperity today is not by our own doing. Some of us are more prosperous than others. Some of us are less prosperous than others. But what you have is by the mercy of God and God alone. It is God who gives the ability to make wealth. It is God who gives promotion. It's God who exalts a man and puts another down. And if that's true for your working years, how true that will be for your, quote, retirement years. His idea of retirement was self-indulgent. That's all you can say. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you know what these words here, take your ease? It's really in the present tense, which means keep on resting. This wasn't going to be a vacation. He's going to do this for the rest of his life. That speaks to Western American retirement strongly. That God takes a dim view of a person who thinks they can spend the rest of their years leisurely. So from this I can say what I think the Bible would tell us about how we should prepare for our futures. If we live that long, God will. As much as possible, you should save to meet needs as much as possible. As much as God prospers you, you should be able to set some aside for needs. Number one, your own. Number two, for the needs of others. It is purely selfish to save for you and you alone. You need to be saving and setting aside for the ability to help others when you retire. When you retire, are you going to stop giving? Do you want to stop giving when you get a certain age? I pray not. Well, how are you going to do it? Got to think about it. Plan on being able to give. Set aside so you can not only meet your needs, but someone else. Number two, you should think of retirement, here it is, as a self-supported ministry. That's what I think the Bible says, how we ought to look at retirement in a biblical way. That this is my opportunity to have a self-supported ministry where I don't have to spend 8 or more hours at the job site, but I can now take that time and spend it full-time in God's service, being self-supported through what I've prepared for. You see, number one, listen to me, to stop work is not biblical. I watched a man forced into retirement at 64 and a half. He had a ninth grade education. 64 and a half, nobody wanted to hire him. And I saw that man physically shrivel. I was amazed he lived as long as he did. But I watched him die in front of my own eyes because he had no purpose. I'm talking about my own father. It's not God's will that you stop working. When you stop working, you stop having a reason to get up every morning. And that has a lot to do with the will to live, which is something we have little knowledge of, and it's often working in spite of us. God made us to work. He works, so should we. Now, your work doesn't have to be as strenuous, I hope. Sure, you'll have aches and pains, and there'll be limitations to hearing and sight and arthritis and all of these other things and other limitations. I understand you may not be able to do some of the same things, but that doesn't mean you stop working. How about coming and joining me? Let's go to work. Let's now work for the kingdom. Not that you didn't work for the kingdom all of those other years, but now you can be more specialized and targeted in your efforts for the kingdom. That's what I think, if you are able to retire and be able to live and have your needs met, that God would be pleased by. To be self-indulgent is not biblical. Ralph Winter is the founder of the U.S. Center for World Missions. He wrote an article titled, "The Retirement Booby Trap." And this is what he said. We've got it here on the monitor. You can follow along. It's a little lengthy, but it's so good, I just couldn't find a few brief words to say. I wanted you to get it all. This is not the whole article, but it's the powerful punch of the article. Winters writes this: "I heard just this morning about two missionary families that have found a nice place to retire across the street from each other." Retire? Now, these are missionaries. I'm going to interrupt his article here. I'm going to speak to preachers right now. Most of them won't talk to me face to face, so if you're listening, just don't stop the internet right now. Just listen just for a few more seconds. How can you justify retirement? Really, truthfully, how do you justify that? Is the calling of God for just a few years a length of time, and then you can spend the remainder of your days pursuing your hobbies? We should lead by example, brethren. The calling of God is as long as I've got breath and health to do. When I can't preach any longer, I'm going to keep preaching. Maybe not in a pulpit, but by pen or by life, I'm going to keep living, proclaiming the gospel. God, so help me. And here are two missionaries, and they're retiring. Where in the Bible do they see that? Winters asked. Did Moses retire? Did Paul retire? Peter? John? Do military officers retire in the middle of a war? Have we now so far imbibed, drank in the secular humanism that says your life is yours to use as you please, and after the age of whatever the age, you can forget about the problems of the world and pressing challenges of the ends of the earth? What kind of arbitrary Mickey Mouse theology is that that frees us from the obedience to God at some particular age level? I like that. Arbitrary Mickey Mouse theology. Most men don't die of old age. They die of retirement. I read somewhere that half the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. Save your life and you will lose it. Just like other drugs, other psychological addictions, retirement is a virulent disease, not a blessing. So, while men are putzing around the garage or improving their golf game,
Why don't you make these the most productive years for the Lord Jesus Christ? If God allows you to be able to not have to go to work in order to earn a living, He supports your lifestyle, and your needs are being met. What an opportunity to give yourself to short-term missions. To come and, friends, there's enough work around here. Believe me, there really is physical things to be done around here, but spiritual things, people to see. Ministries to be started by you. And now you have the ability to do it and not have to worry about going to a job and support your family. You are able to do that. Your needs are being met. And the kingdom of God is being advanced. That's retirement, biblically speaking. Now, there are two questions this always brings. What about leaving an inheritance? Should I or should I not leave an inheritance? Well, I'm going to leave that to you to decide. But let me give you some things to think about as you're deciding. If money is a problem for you, is it safe to say it's probably a problem for your children? If money is a temptation and materialism is something you fight with, why do you think your children won't? So are you absolutely sure you want to give children a big sum of money at your death that will only create lusts and covetousness? I've seen this in the ministry and not in the ministry. I mean, I've just watched this in life. I remember watching the first church we pastored. Of course, I wasn't a Christian, but I still watched it. One of the previous pastors of that church died in, I don't know, first year or two we were there, Reverend Jess Goss. He had five children, if I remember, four or five. This was a man of God. I got to know him. Loved that brother. And yet at his death, I saw division over what was left. And he didn't have a whole lot. Just think what he would have been like if he'd had a great sum of money. You've seen what I'm talking about. We see it all the time. The love of money is a root of all evils, many evils. Do you want to cause division among your children? Are you absolutely sure they're going to be able to handle it any better than you are? What makes you think that? Why don't you give them example of learning how to give? That's the best inheritance you can leave them. Now, I'm not advocating that you do that altogether. I think it'd be wonderful if you could be able to maybe pay off their mortgage. I think it'd be a wonderful thing if there was some way that as parents we could give as a gift to our children. We could be financially stable enough as a wedding present to give them enough money to get a starter home so they won't have to go in debt. I'd love to be able to do that for my sons. I can't do that, at least not yet. I can't even buy my own house. So I'm not against helping kids. I'm against giving them money and putting it in their hands. I don't always think that wise, but that's my opinion. Here's what I think is a better way. Wesley said this. I've quoted to this in this series before. I think it behooves to be said again. John Wesley said of himself, I cannot help leaving my books behind whenever God calls me hence. But in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors. In other words, he means I'm going to execute my will before I die by giving it away where I want to give it. And where did he give it? To the things of God or the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will outlive you. But remember, whatever you give to the kingdom is an investment in the kingdom that you will reap one day. So to your inheritance, here's the choice. Do I leave an inheritance or do I give my inheritance to the kingdom so that I don't lose it, but gain? That's your question to decide. The second question that this brings is, what about saving for a rainy day? How much should I save? Well, the question is, how much is enough? And here's the temptation. How much is going to be enough? This is always where the problem it lies. For one person, it's this. For another person, it's this. I don't know how much is enough for you. I can't answer that. But I can tell you this. You will be fought, demonically fought, to not provide, if possible, for just your needs, but to go beyond your needs to satisfy your lust. The only way you can combat that is by giving. By giving. And so if you can give as you're saving to the kingdom of God, and you save just enough to meet the needs, then you've spared yourself this temptation. But I can say this from the text, verse 21. Don't trust in your riches. Look what he says here in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. How much should I save? I don't know. But I can tell you this. Don't trust in those riches. Let your treasure be Jesus Christ. Now watch this. If you trust in riches, does God have to take care of you in your leaner years? Nope. Not at all. Remember just 2 years ago this fall, 40% of your 401ks and your IRAs was gone in a day. Don't trust in riches, friends. If your hope for your retirement is in your ability to save and make wise investments, I'm telling you, the day is coming in our nation very soon where even wise investments will be losing investments. It's coming. Don't trust in riches. Put your faith in God. Let Him be your riches. Be rich in Him, and you will be sustained in the hour of trial. How do I know that? Because He promised that. And this leads me to my last and final consideration. Saving for retirement must be done with in view of the steward's judgment. Look at verse 20. There's coming a day of judgment for us stewards. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." He's going to stand before God that very night and give an account of how he handled God's wealth that God had entrusted into him. So, that should say to me as a steward, I can't think about my retirement without thinking about my eternity. Do I want my saving for my future to be a plus in eternity or a negative? I'd rather I have not saved enough because I have given more to the kingdom and trust God than to have saved more than I need and trusted in that rather than God. As I conclude, I want to encourage all of us who I believe will go through days of leanness rather than fatness and prosperity. I believe that as far as I can see in my spirit, in the Word of God, and what I hear, the days and years of America's prosperity is over. What is happening now in financial markets, in business, in finance, is borrowed time. Leanness is coming. Some of you may never get to, quote, retire, but work until the day you die in order to just survive. Listen to me, please. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He's made a promise to you. You be rich towards God, and He'll add to your bosom that which is necessary for your survival. until he's ready to take you home. How do I know that? Because he's made a promise that he will not forsake you in your latter years. Would you listen to the word of God? This is God speaking, Psalm 71 and verse 18. Psalm 71 verse 18. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who's to come. There should be your retirement prayer, folks. Right there. Let me have breath and survive until I've gotten out the message to my family first, to my neighbors and friends, and to whomever God allows my life to come in contact. Sustain me, O God, until I've done that. I've declared your power to my generation. And that doesn't mean necessarily you're the one that's going out and always preaching. You may be sustaining those who do. Takes both. As Andrew Fuller said, somebody has to hold the rope to he who goes down into the well. Without the rope holders, those who plummet the well will not survive. So it takes both. There's another promise for you. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. Listen to this promise. This is one for you, for me, for those who live long enough. I don't know if I'm going to live long enough to enjoy this. Why? I don't have any guarantee. But if he wills that I live to become an old man, this will be a promise. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. Isaiah 46 verse 3. And all the remnant of the house of Israel who've been upheld by me from birth, who've been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. I'm covered. I am truly in good hands. And I'm not talking about Allstate. I'm talking about God Almighty. You can trust he'll not forsake you. He's never forsaken his people except one time. One time. There was one whom he was not faithful to, so that he could be faithful on your behalf. He abandoned his son, forsook him. He deserted him in his hour of need so that he could be with you in your hour of need. And if you are saved today, you've experienced God's redemption. Why would he forsake you in the twilight years of this present life? The guarantee, the marker, the sign, monument to build up and assure your faith is the cross of Jesus Christ. He forsook his son so that he will never forsake you. Never going to be forsaken. Doesn't mean you'll be comfortable all the time. Doesn't mean you'll have everything you want. But you'll not be forsaken. He forsook Jesus. That's all the forsaking he'll ever do. You can count on it. Dear friend, isn't that a remarkable thing to think? That God rejected his own son so that he could accept you? It defies understanding, doesn't it? It just doesn't make sense that God would reject his own son so that he could accept you. But that's how remarkable the love of God is. There's no argument you can give me today to say that he will refuse you or reject you if you come in faith to him. The argument you present, I don't care how complex and deep and intellectual and how passionate you are about your argument why you cannot trust that if you come today, he would save you. I will present in counter rebuttal Jesus Christ on a cross. Do you think your argument will top that one? The only thing that stands between you being accepted by God is you. It's not that he will not receive you. It is that you will not come. So that he might bear you up and sustain you through all of the days of your life, even if you should live to old age. Would you not at this moment look to Jesus Christ and say, there is the one who bore for me my sin. There's the one who was rejected that I might be accepted. Yes, I do believe. It doesn't make sense to me. It's too good to be true, but I will receive it nonetheless because that is the Word of God. And I'm going to live the rest of my days based upon His Word. How good is your Word? Don't judge God by your faithfulness. Your word's no good. You've violated it. You've broken your own covenants and promises. You know your word's no good. But I tell you, His Word is absolutely rock solid, eternally solid. It can be trusted. And I can trust Him for my soul and my safety through the passages of old age. He's trustworthy. Amen and amen.